Shabbat Shalom.
Chag Sameach.
We're very excited to be here and to see so many old friends. A lot of you that we've been many, many times to Sukkot with you. Some of you we've been to Israel together. Some we keep contact with over the year, some we don't. It's always good to meet new people. I've got to tell you, I've got to tell you that the size of the group has grown remarkably. I'm not just talking about this year or even last year, but 20 years ago, wherever you were, there weren't a lot of us. And God is doing something, and it's a tremendous something that He's doing. But I think that the enemy knows that God is doing something. And if you are like us, it's been a hard year. There's been a lot of pressure, a lot of attack. Every problem that you could conceive of will come up. And you, right when you think you're over the top of it, you get hit again. Now, this is why the family is so important. It's because we're living in a great time, but we're living in a hard time. And the stress, the strain that's placed upon a family is incredible. The more that you move in the path of God, the more that you will experience problems. The more that you will experience stress. And the more that you need a solid family. Our talk is more on the wife than it is the husband. It is, in this aspect, the husbands to the wives, but even more importantly, the wives to their husbands.
And is that why I'm supposed to be sitting here adoringly at your side and supposed to interchange with you? Y'all haven't heard me say a word, right?
Well, this is, Debbie and I, we have Hatikva Ministries. And we travel a lot, we teach a lot, we do a lot of DVDs and so forth. A lot I do all by myself. And frequently, Debbie will do a teaching and do a special DVD presentation. And she will ask me, not all the time, but quite a bit of the time, to join with her. And I like this. I believe that this is in order. That we are a team, and that's what we want to talk to you about, is being that team and how to make this work for you and make it work for you, not just in ministry. I'm going to guess that a lot of you out there are in ministry, but a lot of you aren't. A lot of you have new to this. Now, all of us, let me ask you, how many of you grew up doing the Hagim, the festivals? A few. When you first began, hasn't that radically changed even for those of you? Because we've come into new awareness. We do things today that we never did. The majority of you did not raise your hands. You were not raised with this background. So I'm going to assume that most of you came from a traditional Christian background. And so Sunday has changed to Shabbat. Christmas has melted away to Sukkot. We have all of the festivals, our diets, everything is changing. However, in the aspect of men and women, husbands and wives, we have a lot of the same traditional teachings and understandings that we inherited from there. And these are not always consistent with Torah. So I'm going to have Debbie assist me as we go through. But when we talk about husbands and wives, men and women, the number one place that people will go to is out of the New Testament into the writings of Paul in 1 Corinthians and also in 1 Timothy. I've got a King James Bible here that I'm going to show you. And this is called the Hebrew Greek Key Word Study Bible. Any of you familiar with this? It's by a man named Spyros Zoadites. I hope I pronounced that correctly. But he has some excellent notes. So if you can turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to go to chapter 11 first. And I think when I talked with Tim, Tim mentioned that he was going to use this passage also. And let me read this to you. I'm going to read this to you actually from a New King James. This is a King James. I just want his notes. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, imitate me just as I also imitate the Messiah. I'm a fan of Paul. I like Paul. I like Paul. I think Paul is justly dealt with both in Judaism and in Christianity. But I believe that Paul...
Unjustly, yes.
This is why she's here, okay? This is one of the reasons. Unjustly dealt with. But to imitate Paul, first off, we have that he is imitating Messiah. So this is a good thing if we can see this. Our problem that we have with Yeshua is, first off, we see him as Jesus. And I think there's a big difference between Jesus and Yeshua. We see him in the context of our culture. We see him in the context of our time. We see him in the context of a Western culture, United States, Missouri, Texas, Louisiana, all of these things. It does not fit. We need to see Messiah, we need to see Paul, we need to see the New Testament as it was presented. Okay, so it says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the Greek word you have here is paradosis, which is the Greek counterpart to the Hebrew halakha. Halakha comes from the word holak, which means to walk. It is how we walk in the commandments. That you keep the halakha as I delivered it to you. Key verse. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Messiah. The head of woman is man. And the head of Messiah is God. There is an order that God established. And so we have Hashem is at the top. We have Messiah is below Hashem. The husband is below, or the man is below Messiah, and his wife is below him. In the book of Galatians, we're told that both men and women are equal in the kingdom of God. It is not a matter of equality, it is a matter of authority and how it has been established. Okay, so I want to go to 1 Corinthians. Actually, I'm going to go to the Zoadites for this. We have several passages, and Debbie, I'm going to just have you jump in at any time, okay? We have several passages here that I think have really messed people up, big time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. Now, previously, Paul was writing about the spiritual manifestations, words of prophecy, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, and so forth, speaking in tongues. He gets down to verse 33. He says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, but of shalom. As in all the congregations of the Zadokim or the righteous ones, here it says saints. I don't like using the word saints because people picture what we have in the Catholic Church as someone that is extra special. A Zadok is a righteous one, one that has been given righteousness before Hashem. Let your woman keep silence in the congregations, for it is not permitted to them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the Torah. So where does it say this in the Torah? How many passages do we have in the Torah that talk about the role of wives? We have a number that talk about the roles of husbands, but where do we have that it talks about the role of wives? Can you shout out a few? I can't tell what you're saying, but I did hear some comments. So, Bereishit, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3. These are going to be passages. We have another one. The only other major passage that we have is out of the book of Bamidbar, Numbers, chapter 30, where it talks about vows. About vows. So we're going to talk about this as we go along. But we have in Bereishit, in Genesis, in chapter 3, verse 16, this is what Paul was referring to. He says, let me get to chapter 3. He says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your suffering and your childbearing and pain shall you bear children, yet your craving shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is that authority that we had before. The man in the family is responsible for the family, and they are a unit that are equal in the kingdom of God, but God has placed the man over the wife. This is going to relate to how the man deals with his wife, but it also very definitely relates to how the wife deals with her husband. We're going to I want to go to the Zoadites. I want to read one other passage. Debbie, I want you to help me with this. I want to talk to you a little bit about Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. It says that Hashem, chapter 2, planted a garden eastward. From where? No, the garden that he planted was called Eden, and it was planted eastward. It was planted to the east of where he was, but east is relative to where you are, right? So where was he? What? Ah, the throne of God, which we're told in Ezekiel chapter 43, we're told in Jeremiah chapter 17, is the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKodeshim. That's why the stone that the Holy Ark sat on is called the Evan Shetiyah, the foundation stone, that creation started there. The temple was a return to Gan Eden. It was a return when you came to the inner courtyard. The inner courtyard was called the Azarah. In chapter 2, and I want you to help me with this, it says, verse 18, this is a Bereishit, Hashem, God said, it is not good that man be alone. I'll make him a helper corresponding to him. And the word that you have here is Ezer. It is from the same root that Azarah came from. Now, You and I were talking about this morning, about this passage right here. And a wife, first off, is to be a helper to her husband, but it goes past that. There's something that you said. I'm hoping you remember. Do you remember?
Oh, I remember. I remember it well. Right. I'm just waiting for the opportunity to jump in. Waiting for the invitation.
You got it.
Okay. The word Ezer is related to Azrab, which is that holy place when you go to the temple. It is a special place of sanctification where you are rising up and you keep moving and climbing higher to reach that place where you really become one with Hashem, right?
That's it.
Okay. Well, if a woman is a helpmate to her husband, then among other things, and I'm going to correct you on a little blunder you
I'm
may
used to that.
Okay. but getting back to this, if she is a helpmate to her husband, if this is related to a type of holiness or sanctification, then in essence, there are times when she has to help her husband to reach a type of holiness.
Exactly.
I'm going to let that one sink in for a little bit.
Give me my correction.
No, first, I want the men in the room that just went, you know, to settle down a little bit. I'm not saying that a woman would surpass her husband. But let's face it, there are times when some of you guys need some help. You, of course, never do.
Oh, no.
No, seriously, I mean, there are times when men get caught up in things.
Yes.
Things that we really don't want to discuss on Shabbat. But there's stuff out there that guys worry about, that they think about. And a lot of times, not always, but a lot of times, it's his helpmate. It's his wife. It's a woman who says, have you considered looking at it this way? Or what does Hashem have to say about this? And it's the woman's role sometimes to lead her husband into, you know, a little bit more spirituality, let me just say. And I think it's because women, being such emotional creatures, so sensitive, we have an ability sometimes to see things that men do not always see.
Oh, let me jump in.
Oh, before you want me to point out your blunder
after
the blunder?
I'm going to strike one hot. This, a few years ago, we went over, a good friend of mine for years and years is Rabbi Chaim Richman from the Temple Institute. His wife, Rena, was over. They were visiting some friends of ours in Houston. And he was speaking, Rabbi Richman was speaking that evening. And his wife, Rena, was speaking there at our friend's home to women. And so we went over. I was going to visit with Chaim while Debbie went to hear Rena speak. And so what she was talking about, I kind of sat in on it a little bit. I was the only man, but I felt okay with this, in there in this women's meeting. But she was talking about that women do not have a commandment to wear tzitzit, whereas men do, or the fringes. And the reason is that women have a higher level of spirituality, that they have a higher level that they operate from, and that is a gift to the family that the husband needs to have, is that a wife, her helpmate or her part of her task is to do what Debbie was saying, is to help him approach Hashem, to approach before God, because in effect this is going to benefit the entire family. Okay, go ahead.
Well, first I have to correct what you just said.
Yes, go ahead, do it again.
I would never want to say that a woman is more spiritual than a man. I don't necessarily believe
it.
No, I didn't.
Rena said it.
Rena might have said it. Okay. I'm not so sure that I believe that 100%. I do believe, well, for one thing, I do have one up on you in respect that my tears are counted. And I'm not so sure yours are.
Excuse me?
Well, doesn't it say that he counts a woman's tears?
Okay.
We are very sensitive. I don't think that necessarily makes women more spiritual, or we have an easier way of being closer to Him. I do think that in any marriage, in any relationship, in any group, in any fellowship, there are going to be talents. There are going to be abilities that people, gifts that people have, that where everybody can contribute. Everybody can do something. Everybody has worth. Everybody has value. And in a marriage specifically, you know, it's amazed us at times that we are so alike. We are so tremendously alike, we would finish each other's sentences. And thank goodness we're also very different. Because, you know, you would be bored if you lived with somebody that you're very much alike. So there are times when I have to be there for you because you need something. You need a human being.
Yes.
To help keep you tethered to this world and to help you to see something. And usually and hopefully that's in the privacy of our home. And then there are times when I need you to, you know, we have to help carry each other's burdens. So anyway, just trying to clarify that we're not trying to say that women are superior spiritually than men. We wouldn't want to imply that. But can I correct you on your blunder now?
Yeah, go ahead. Hurry.
Hurry? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, he's giving me free license. What can I do? I have to warn everybody out there, though, and I have told Tim this, that once you turn me on, it is kind of hard to turn me off. So you mentioned, you know, where do we get a description about the role of women? I will not say that we get a real defined answer in the Torah, or even as far as you're going to bring up some examples of some things, I know, but as far as in any part of the prophets or of any of the other writings, as far as the roles that women should play. However, we have a very important passage on what a woman is supposed to be.
Eshet Hayil?
Eshet Hayil. Yeah, I was going to say, you just read this to me last night. How could you have forgotten it already?
No, I was talking about in the Torah. Okay,
that's your excuse that it's not in the Torah.
Okay.
All right. We'll give you that one.
All right. I want to go back to this passage in 1 Corinthians. Because I believe that this has brought a lot of confusion, where it says that the women are to keep silent in the congregations, for it is not permitted for them to speak. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the Torah. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the congregation. One of the major objectives that you have as a student of God's Word is to look at all of the passages. A danger is to take passages out of context, to use a pet passage. Let me also mention at the time that the King James Bible was authorized, when the English version came out, this was immediately following after Henry VIII. And all of you know the stories of his wives. And this continued for generations, that the role of women, it was important politically to put them in their place. It was very important for the translators to support the policies of the king. And I think that this had a reflection on how various passages were translated. Now, first off, I'm not going to read to you all of the notes that he has in here, because first off, I slaughter Greek. I do poor enough in Hebrew, but I totally slaughter Greek pronunciations. But basically, when it says, let your women keep silence, it is in reference to wives. It does not mean that women are not to open their mouths in the congregation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if we kept on reading, it says that when a woman prophesies, that she needs to have her head covered. We have passages that talk about men and women, Aquila and Priscilla, teaching together, working together. So Basically, let me ask you, in the first century common era, at the time that Paul wrote these, who was taught? Were women, did women have access to education? Only in very rare cases. Only in the most upper class. The ones that were taught in the family were the men. The ones that were taught how to read were the men. The ones that were taught by had the time to go and go to the Beit Midrash to study, to be instructed, were the men. It was the men's responsibility to teach their wives. This is why it says for them to ask at home, to be instructed at home. It is a matter of to keep order, to keep peace within the congregation. This is not the right place. This is not the right platform for the women to ask questions at that time. All right? So I want to go on from that. And I want to go over to 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to read this from the New King James and just use Zoadati's notes. Give me a second to get the right book. Let's start reading in verse 8. Therefore, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, Adam. Then Hava, or Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, a lot of what's going to be in these notes will have also been said in the passage we were looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter in chapter 14. I want to read a little bit of these notes to you. This is from Spiros Zoadites. These verses indicate that women were full and active members in the early congregations. From examination, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, it is also clear that both wives and husbands could pray and prophesy in the worship service. In all this discussion, Paul's chief concern is that a woman would be of immoral character by having shorn hair or a shaven head, because in this manner she dishonors God, her husband's character, and herself. Peter also had something to say concerning the witness of women and their conduct at home. In marital relationships, a woman is not presented as having any fewer rights over the husband than he has over his wife. The key to understanding what the Apostle Paul is teaching is that women should not try to appear or act like men. In addition to this, they should not attempt to usurp the position of their husbands in the home and in the congregation. Now, we're going to center a whole lot on that. This passage is going to deal, it's mistranslated. Numbers of places, it's mistranslated. But the bottom line is that a wife in the congregation and a wife in the home is to not usurp the authority that God gave to her husband, but in contrast, she is this helper to elevate him for the sake of the family to where that he will draw nearer to Hashem, and she along with him will draw nearer to Hashem. And so this will be a key to this entire passage. The childbearing is reserved for women, and I'm happy about that. Just as the role of a husband is set aside for men, Paul emphatically states that these were differences created by God himself. Furthermore, in Galatians 3:28, Paul made it clear that there are no distinctions between male and female in Messiah. He indicates that there are differences between the sexes, but no distinction of believers in Messiah. I'm going to drop down. Basically, on dress, it talks about that men should not dress as women. Women should not dress as men. Whatever is defined, there needs to be a distinction between these two. Why? Because we have roles. We have roles and we have messages that are conveyed by this. I'm going to drop on down. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is concerned about women appearing modest in their clothing. In verse 9, the Greek word sophrosune provides the clue for the interpretation of this difficult passage. This Greek word, translated sobriety, means the voluntary limitation of one's freedom of thought and behavior, or sober-mindedness. I'm going to drop down. It's going to continue on with that for a little bit. There are numerous references in the scripture where women are recognized as friends and co-workers in the gospel. Peter refers to women as heirs together of the grace of life. Women are called synagoi, meaning fellow workers. To function properly, everything needs a person in the position of leadership, especially a family. The marriage unit consists of two people that have two distinct personalities. These two require a headship, that being the man according to God's creation and ordinance. In 1 Timothy 2:11, there are several key words that show how a wife should convey a proper relationship to her husband. The first of these terms is gune, which, depending on the context, may indicate a woman in general or a wife. The man requires that the close relationship of this word with the word andros, meaning husband, not simply man, requires that the word be translated wife. The subsequent term to consider is hesukia, translated silence. In the New Testament, it occurs numerous times, referring to tranquility or the state of being undisturbed. This should be the understanding in this verse. And let me go back here. It says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now, what Zoonotes is saying is that's mistranslated. It is saying, let the wife learn. Let the wife learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a wife to teach, nor to usurp authority over the husband, but to be in silence. Now, these seem to be subtle changes, but it's talking about the family. It's talking about that a husband was placed by Hashem over his family, and his wife is to be aware of this at all times. Now, as it goes on, I don't want to read all this note to you. I'm going to kind of summarize it, but it's saying that a woman needs to be taught, or a wife needs to be taught, and it is, number one, her husband to see to that. Number two is that she has a position in the family, in the congregation. She has a position to make sure that she does not undermine his role, undermine his position. Is a woman allowed to teach? The Greek words here, they do not say that I suffer a woman not to teach. What they say is I suffer a wife not to teach continuously. Why? Debbie, you teach. You teach, you work in the ministry, but what is your main role? What is your main role in our family?
Well, let's see. Main role in the family. You talking about to be basically as the female,
yes,
underneath the head. But, you know, I'm also basically the nurse, the cook, the shopkeeper, the writer, the lecturer,
yes,
the teacher. I mean, you know, there are several different roles I play, but basically I will make decisions. I will help to teach the children. I will try to bring things to your attention. And I will make decisions. But ultimately, you would have, you know, the brunt of any decision making on you.
I would say that your main role in the family is the tone setter.
Well, it's like I told somebody earlier today, you are the book, chapter, and verse guy. You know, if you want to know scripture, he's the guy to go to. He knows where to look it up. He knows where to find it. You know where it's located. I am the practical application woman. I'm the one that tries to take what is here and try to put that into our home. Now, I'm not saying that it's always that way with other families. It's just with our particular personality dynamic, that's how it works out with us. You learn, you study, and you know well. I don't always know all of these things, but I try to put some things into practice that you might overlook at home. Now, having said that, may I try to correct you on something you just said a little bit earlier? This is what we do at home, too, by the way. I mean, we sometimes have to argue with each other because if he can't prove his point to me, you know, he can't prove it to anybody. But you mentioned that the men learned.
Yes.
And the women didn't.
I'm talking about 2,000 years ago.
Okay. Well, let me ask
not
you this.
Not from books.
If you, let's just say, just imagine in your wildest dreams, and not that this would ever happen, but just in your wildest dreams, if you could pretend for a moment that you're a female and you've got to run a kosher kitchen.
Yes.
Could you do that without knowing Torah?
No. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And that's exactly where we're going right now.
To the kitchen?
Well, somewhat.
Now, the point is, I do believe that the women were educated.
Yes,
one thing,
they were.
I think they had to teach these things to their children. They had to know these things.
That's right. That's right. But when they needed the text.
I think they knew some text,
yes,
too.
Yes, they knew some text. But when the husband played a role in that his responsibility was to study the scriptures. And then he would teach his wife those texts. She would also be taught by her mother. And
well, going back, and actually you did mention a little bit of this earlier, and I know you're going here in the future also, but the husband does teach his wife. Now, you don't sit down and say, okay, Debbie, sit down and learn. I'm going to impart all my wisdom.
It doesn't
happen in our family that way. And so, yes, you do teach me things, and I do learn from you. But the reality is that before we married, I was expected to have a certain amount of knowledge.
That's
before getting to that point. And most of that, of course, came from my parents.
Yes.
You know, so my parents had a role in instructing me. And then I have a role in learning, and you have a role as a husband and as a wife, you know, I have towards you. But a lot of that actually comes well before you reach a point where you are in that kind of a relationship. So, you know, I guess the point I was trying to make is that women, I think, knew these things. They were educated in these things. They even led in some of these things regarding, for example, Miriam, the original one, the sister of Moshe. She actually is not only a prophetess and helps to rescue her brother and get him to nourishment and basically becomes a type of savior to the people, but she leads them in song and dance afterwards. And she is highly regarded following the time, you know, when they are in the wilderness. She was a woman. You know, so there are roles that women play that are not just to be subjected to kitchen work or laundry
right.
detail. You know, there are specific roles where women can be valued, esteemed, as far as bringing scripture, as far as teaching, as far as gathering the people in a closer relationship. One of the big areas, though, is that they were exempt from certain functions. They were exempt from the time, and this is, I think, yeah, where you were talking about a while ago with women not continually teaching.
Yes.
Because there is a place and a time for that.
Yes. So I'm going to ask you a question. You have the Holy Temple, massive place. How many of you have been to Jerusalem? All of you need to go. All of you need to go. We're preparing to build the temple. It is an exciting time.
Well, not
but
us personally.
On the Holy Temple, as you go up on Hor HaBayit, they have located, coming from the south, two mikvaot. If you don't know what a mikvah is, this is an immersion chamber where people would go to immerse because it's required before you go into the inner courtyards that you immerse. If you've been in the outer courtyard, you have to go, you have to immerse before you can go into the inner courtyard. Also, if you go to the restroom, then if you urinate, you have to wash your hands and your feet. If you have a bowel movement, then you have to go through a full immersion. If you've been out there for a period of time, you will have to do the full immersion. Now, they located two mikvaot. And they're right next to each other. There's a pathway between them. So we know that one was for the men, one was for the women. And then right next to that, they located the bathrooms. And the bathrooms, there are two sections. There is a section for the men and there's a section for the women. So one is a big mikvah, one is a little mikvah, one is a big bathroom and one is a little bathroom. Which were for the men and which was for the women? How many of you think that the big one was for the big bathroom was for the women? Lots of hands. Wrong. The little bathroom was for the women. The little mikvah was for the women. The big mikvah was for the men. The big bathroom was for the men.
You can see how far we've come since then, right?
No. Why? Because it was an obligation for the men to go to the Temple Mount. It was not an obligation for the women to go to the Temple Mount. It does not mean that women were prohibited from the Temple Mount, but Debbie wants to talk.
Yes, you mentioned that there were certain times when women were exempt from obligation. The time... things that had to do with time. And the reason, of course, is when you're nursing a baby or when you are delivering small children and whatever, you cannot always meet those time restraints that men would be available to meet. However, and again, to correct you, there are times when women cannot go to the temple.
That's right.
They are actually forbidden to ascend at certain points in their life, specifically at certain times of the month. And of course, you know, with some of the larger families, you know, that might not happen so often, especially if they are continuing to bear, you know, 10 to 15 children, you know, that might not happen so much. But there are times when a woman not only does not have to go to the temple, but there are times when she should not go to the temple. So obviously, there were more men than women in the temple. So.
Women had a responsibility to the house, to the home. Her responsibility, and she's going to correct me again, but her responsibility is to set the tone. She is to see that the Sabbath is set in order in the house. She has the responsibility to light the candles. She has the responsibility to make sure that we have challah. that everything is ready. For she has a responsibility to me to get me out of my tunnel vision and say, you need to go get dressed for Shabbat. That is her domain. That is something that she is to do. We each have roles. By her having that role, then it makes a spirituality in our house. As I come in with what God has for me, and it's put with what God has for her, the two come together, and this is where we have the original purpose of the husband and the wife.
Now, if I could just add a little bit more, we mentioned the women being exempt from specific prayerful obligation because of time. You know, whenever there is for example, when prayers are to be said by a specific time, the men were obligated to observe these things. Women were exempt because of the home factors, the children factors. So in other words, they were given an opportunity to not feel bad if they could not attend services. Now, if they are exempt from the obligation of doing these things, does that mean that they should not do these things?
No.
I'm seeing blank stares from
no.
you. No, no. I mean, obviously, these are good things to do. I mean, let me see if I can express this a little bit better. Okay. If you have an easy out, if you have an excuse to not do something, does that mean that you shouldn't do it? You should do it, especially if you don't have the easy out or the excuse. It's something that will ease your burden to not have to be under some of the same time restraints. But that doesn't mean that you should not pray or say the prayers, you know, to do some of the services. It doesn't mean that you should not do these things. So just wanted to clear that up.
Okay. I want to give you several things that are very important. Number one is that a wife is to promote her husband to holiness. Very important. Number two is a wife is not to usurp her husband's position in the congregation, in the body of believers, or in the home. It goes further than that. A wife is given by Hashem to her husband to protect her, to protect him. We always think of the man as the protector of the woman, but a woman plays a key role in protecting a man. And we have to be very fast on this because I've got a major point I've got to get into. But in the wedding ceremony, a bride does what?
She circles the groom.
She circles the groom.
Well, let me say also, she and her, usually, her mother and the groom's mother together, the three women, will circle the groom.
So why?
To provide a wall of protection.
Well, why does a man need protection? The man is the manly guy. Okay, why does he need... What?
I said I could think of so many ways in which a man... No, I said, well, there are a lot of things. For example, there are men who make themselves vulnerable to other people, to other women. And see, by the mother-in-law and the mother and the bride circling her husband, it's a protection against
right.
other women trying to come and invade into that little sphere, that little circle that they're creating.
Listen, very important. You note that the passages where Paul was talking, they all dealt also with women and their dress. There's a reason for that. Men have problems with this. Men need to be protected. And so a man should never counsel a woman alone. Never. He should never counsel a woman alone. You should never at any time be alone in a facility with a woman. My wife is there to protect me. Okay? She is to protect me because all of us, I don't care who you are not free from temptation, from thoughts, from all kinds of things that will derail you in a moment. And you have to work together. We have more. A wife has a responsibility to her husband to watch his back. To watch his back. I've got about 12 minutes. I want to go into something really quick. I don't have time to develop it. One of my favorite books in the Tanakh is the book of Esther. You know that the book of Esther was the only book that was not found at the Dead Sea Scrolls from the Tanakh. Because it did not have the Tetragrammaton in it. It is called the Hidden Book. I'm going to tell you one real quick little picture that has nothing to do with husbands and wives, but I want to introduce what I'm going to talk about husbands and wives from this. You have the enemy there is who? Haman? Okay, and Haman is the Agagi. Okay, he's descended from Agag, and Agag was an Amalki from the family or the tribe of Amalek. Okay, so the people Amalek. The first time that we have the word Amalek in the Torah is before Amalek is born. It's in Bereishit or Genesis chapter 14. And if we take from the first letter of the word Amalek, which is an ayin, and we count to the next time that we have the word Amalek mentioned is in Bereishit or Genesis 36. And it's talking about the descendants of Esau. And Eliphaz is the son of Esau, and Amalek is the son of Eliphaz. Now, so if we go to the next time that Amalek is mentioned, to the last letter of Amalek, it's the letter Kuf. And if we count the letters between the first letter, first time it's mentioned, and the second time it's mentioned, last letter, is the exact number of letters that we have in the book of Esther. Esther's full of all these hidden messages. So I have a question. We have a festival that we celebrate from the book of Esther. What is it? Purim. And what does Purim mean? Lots. But the lots were cast to decide how to kill all of these people, right? Isn't that strange they would call it after that name, after that title? Have you ever thought about that? It's like calling something after a new holiday in Israel for the Yom Kippur War, that we would name it a festival after the SAM-6 missiles that shot down so many Israeli jets. It doesn't make sense to call it Lots, Purim. I mean, it is called that, no doubt. But I want to show you a book. Now, this is by one of my favorite rabbis. This is by Rabbi David Foreman, and it's called The Queen You Thought You Knew. And he brings out some amazing revelations in here that Esther is going to, the conversations between Esther and Mordecai, that these phrases are going to be repeated one other place in the Bible. One other place. And you remember the passage where Mordecai is saying to Esther that if you keep silent at this time, you and your family will perish. Doesn't read that way in Hebrew. It says, if you keep silence, you and your family will perish. That same phrase is found only one other place in the entire Tanakh. Numbers chapter 30. That's where the vows are. That's where the passage that deals with wives. Bereishit 2, Bereishit 3, and Numbers 30. The role of wives. It says in that chapter, if a husband hears his vow, his wife make a vow, on the day that he hears that vow, he can annul it. He can annul it. Because he is responsible for his wife. He's the head of the wife. That is his position. So, how do you spell Purim? Pei, Vav, Resh, Nim. It comes from the word pur, which is pei, vav, resh. How do you spell annul? Pei, vav, resh. Esther had a problem. Her husband had made a vow. She, by working, she annulled his vow. So the hidden message and the hidden title of the book of Esther is, or the festival of Purim, rather, is annulments. The vow was annulled to destroy the Jewish people. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Really gets amazing. You should read Rabbi Foreman's book.
But can I add just a couple things to that? One, yes. Because I originally thought of the role that Esther had to play, which speaks so loudly to us today, that Esther was a good Torah-abiding girl that ended up married to an unbeliever. And there are so many young women that are in this position today. There are so many middle-aged women that are in this position today, or even older women. Women that want to serve, women who want to be all that they can be, according to Torah, and yet they're married to somebody of authority at that, who does not believe. And this puts them in a very awkward position. And yet what we see in her is, not only is she able to save the nation, save the people, that's basically the message of the book, that she, through her deeds, through the works of righteousness, the people were saved. They were delivered. They were freed from this. But what we often forget is that even though this man, this king, Ahasuerus, even though he was not necessarily a believer, we don't know what level of righteousness or whatever, you know, it's not our place to judge that. But even though he was in this place as a king, she respected his authority. She was given a specific role to place that came under his authority. And here's the beautiful part. In annulling the vow, she did this without embarrassing him or without usurping any type of authority. She did it with grace and dignity, which, of course, is what a true lady should do.
I didn't know you were going to say this.
Honey, it's me. Of course I would say something like that.
Well, it's good because it leads into what I'm going to say.
Of course. Okay. That's how these things usually work.
Reality is that not every marriage is perfect or far from it. Debbie and I, we have some good arguments. Okay, we really do.
Oh, yeah.
But I love her and she loves me. But one thing that's clear in our family is that she recognizes that I have a responsible role as the head of the family. And she submits to that. I know that she has my back covered at any point, at any time. I can count on that. Now, not everybody has a relationship like Debbie and I have. Some of you are in bad marriages. That makes it tough. We have an example in the Tanakh of a bad marriage, and a wife that does tremendously. This is the story of Abigail and her husband. You know the story.
Nabal. He was a naval.
Nabal means a wicked man. A wicked man. It's very interesting because the Hebrew letters also spell the word Nevel, which is a type of a harp, a beautiful instrument of God.
His was not tuned very well.
His wasn't tuned very well. He made a vow, basically, against David. He turned David and his men away. He offended David. And so Abigail, she didn't see the messengers from David when they arrived. But she covers her husband's back. As vile as he was, she covers his back. She goes out to meet David with all of these presents, these gifts, and these tremendous words to King David. Or to David before he was the king, but David the leader. And as she comes, the consequence is, I want to read this to you. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed, and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hastened and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." So we've got in our last minute here. If you're in a bad marriage, should you submit to your husband? Yes. Yes, he's your husband. You should submit to, should you honor your husband? Yes. You should honor your husband. By your conduct, Hashem, we pray, will hear your prayers and turn that situation. In this case, just shortly, immediately after this, Abigail was released from this marriage, for Nabal died, having been judged by God. I'm not, God forbid, saying that.
Yes. Let me clarify that submitting to a husband does not always mean submitting to abuse.
Yes.
I just want to make that clear. I mean,
there are times
that there are abusive relationships, and we would never want any woman to be faced with something that is truly abusive.
If you're in an abusive relationship, you need to get away from that.
However, and go on. I just wanted to clarify.
Okay. We're out of time, but just one last little statement on this is that if you are in a bad relationship, pray before God, be righteous before God, be submissive, be all of the things that we have in the scripture that are to godly women. Be those things. Believe that God will remedy your situation. Do not place yourself in harm's way, but believe that as God turned this situation around, in the case of Abigail, Nabal, and David, that he would turn your situation around also. I need to open it up to questions at this time.